The reading today is Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them."
Hannah, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, and a very, very warm welcome again to St. Nick's. It's great to have you with us. My name is also Tom. I'm also on the leadership team here at St. Nick's, and we've been studying Exodus now for a good few weeks. The Lord has been caring for us as we've studied what he has to say in Exodus, and I'd love you to keep chapter 19 open, if you may, as we continue to look at it together. My mate this week has been a commentator whose name I couldn't actually find. Someone's written a little book on Exodus. His initials are CHM, but for the life of me, I could not find out what his name was. But I found his book a great help. It was hiding in my cupboard for most of the week, but he's been a very friendly companion. And he's very right in saying in his commentary that we have now arrived in Exodus, we have now arrived at the most momentous point in Israel's history. This is a moment of great significance. We behold the nation, hundreds of thousands, I think really more likely millions of people, encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. This mountain that could not be touched, that trembled and blazed with fire. The scene which opened before us last week was a very happy one, sunshine and that kind of thing, metaphorically speaking, but now quite literally heavy cloud, thunder, smoke, and fire at this palpable mount, where we find Israel in a spirit of senseless legality, expressing great confidence in themselves morally. And there are four scenes, really. The people's pledge, the message then from Moses, the message from a mountain, and then we close again with the people's presumption. And the whole chapter sets the scene for what comes in the next chapter, chapter 20, which is the giving of the law. A law that is going to teach Israel that they need God's grace. Martin Luther once said, "The law discovers the disease, the gospel supplies the remedy." And our passage shows us that Israel are not ready for the remedy. They don't realize that they need it yet. And Moses' aim in recording chapter 19 is to show us how much Israel needed the law in order to learn their need of grace. We have a wonderful summary in verse 4. Do look at verse 4. God summarizes the experience of Israel so far with this beautiful metaphor. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." From beginning to end, God has been Israel's savior. He's done it all. He's liberated them from slavery and carried them out of the land and brought them now to himself. But what he wants them to see now is that spiritually speaking, God must do the same thing. He must do it all. He must swoop in and save them from a problem of sin. They don't yet see their need for this. In The Fellowship of the Ring by Tolkien, I'm sure you've seen the film, Gandalf, you may remember, is imprisoned by Saruman. Am I pronouncing it right? I don't know. On the top of a tower, which is even harder to pronounce, Orthanc. And Gandalf is bravely, you know, facing off with his nemesis. And it looks like the situation is totally impossible. All is lost, unredeemable. And then suddenly, Gandalf just leaps off the tower and out of shot. He plummets through the air. But then a few seconds later, he swoops back up again on the wings of an eagle, this great eagle that has come to rescue him. And God is saying, "That's what I did for you when you were in Egypt, in this literal, physical way. I swooped in and set you free." And it is, of course, what God did for us at Christmas. God, who made man, was made man. He came into the world. He came down so that he could die instead of us and in order to redeem us. And without that, we would be plunging down and down into a bottomless pit. But with Jesus, well, we are quite literally, well, not literally, metaphorically, being carried on eagle's wings. And what the Israelites haven't yet learned is that they need this. They need God's salvation. They need Jesus, whose death dealt with the sins of his people, believers in the Old Testament and believers in our age. The law's going to drive us home, but Israel don't know it yet. One of the questions the boffins who like to watch The Lord of the Rings often ask is, why couldn't Frodo and his little mates, instead of walking all the way through this sort of arduous journey to this Mount of Doom in Mordor to get rid of the ring, why couldn't they have just got a lift on eagle's wings? Worked for Gandalf, they seem to be knocking around the place. I'm sorry if that question has spoiled the films for you. Apparently there is an answer, it's all to do with politics, apparently. Anyway, you may ask the same question about the giving of the law. Why did this huge great body of law and then this long depressing history of Israel failing to keep it need to be put into place? Why was it necessary? Why couldn't Jesus just swoop in Exodus 20 and rescue them? Well, our chapter answers that question. Israel, people by nature, do not see their need for grace. And all that is to come is necessary for them and us to see our need of grace. And it begins, we see this with, firstly, the people's pledge. The people's pledge. In verses 5 and 6, God makes the most spectacular promises. Just look at verse 5. He says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples," that is, among all the nations. And verse 6, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It's a very happy prospect indeed. But did you notice the way the whole thing is introduced in verse 5? In verse 5, we get that word, "if." "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be X, Y, and Z." I was reading Exodus 19 earlier this week, just sort of devotionally, and I wrote down, having read that clause, "if you," "but we can't," must have been the response of godly readers in the wilderness as they looked back on the golden calf and their idolatry. "But we didn't," must have been the response of readers in exile hundreds of years later, after centuries of disobedience. But that wasn't the response of the people, was it? Have a look at verse 8. It's summed up as Moses reports their response. "All that the Lord," they all said this together, "all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." This is the people's optimistic pledge. And Moses goes off, he reports this to the Lord. You can imagine him sort of turning up in the presence of God. "Hi, God, yep, so I've spoken to the people, and we've had a think, they've had a think, and they love the sound of those promises. And they've had a think about the obedience thing. And I've actually written down what they said. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It won't be a problem. We'll do it." Yes, no, they're quite sure, they're very holy, and they'll obey it all. And it's very presumptuous, isn't it? It's unrealistic. They are blind. They've learned nothing from their behavior in the wilderness, seemingly. Some commentators say the voice and the covenant that they're told they must obey is referring to Abraham's covenant, which it may be, which is an unconditional promise of blessing. But either way, I think it doesn't really matter, because what is emphasized is the response. We're told twice that God hears this response from the people. And we're supposed to focus on that. And what Israel have done is undertaken the most presumptuous vow that moral lips could utter. All the people, were told, answered together. And they said, "All that the Lord has done, we will do, spoken, we will do." It was very bold language indeed. They didn't say, "Well, we hope to do so," or "we'll endeavor to do so." This would have expressed a degree of self-trust, but no, they used the most absolute language. "We will do it." And it wasn't just a few vain, self-confident spirits, it was all of them. And did you notice, as soon as they've uttered this singular vow, the Lord responds, and he says, basically, "Right, I'm coming down." And he's going to come down in a thick cloud. The whole aspect suddenly changes. And set before us are these sanctions and these terrifying manifestations. Because Israel have a lot to learn. And the lesson's about to begin. Secondly, the message of Moses. Here is the lesson. God wants to speak to the people through Moses. And up to verse 12, the message is basically this: you are unholy. You are unholy. You're going to have to make yourself as holy and clean as you possibly can as I draw near. Because you're unholy, and I am holy. But even that won't be enough, because did you see in verse 12 that Moses then tells them, this is a message he's to tell them, "You shall set limits for the people all around this mountain where God is going to draw near, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." They are to distance themselves on pain of death. And did you even notice in verse 13 that the way anyone that transgresses this law is to be put to death is by doing it from a distance, by stoning or by being shot with an arrow. The unholiness of the people and the holiness of God creates a fundamental and necessary distance between them. It is not safe, and God's presence can't be desecrated by the presence of sinners. This is true, actually, for humans and beasts alike, God says. They must be put to death. I did some training at a church down the road from here called St. Helens a few years back now. And one of the jobs I was given was to help the buildings manager, a guy called Tony Thomas, who's now with the Lord in glory. And he told me a story from the early 2000s when one way in which terrorists were terrorizing was by sending anthrax in the post. And one day Tony opened the mail and he got this letter that looked like it may contain this deadly substance. And so he called it into the counterterrorism department in the City of London. And you can imagine, immediately cordons appeared round the church building. Men in white, you know, boiler suits were moonwalking around the place. And they didn't pull out any tests or anything like this, you know, any chemicals to figure out what this stuff was. They just summoned Tony out of a building with, I assume, a megaphone and got him to stand there. And the test was to see if he was still standing in 15 minutes' time. Poor bloke must have been asking himself, am I ready to meet my maker? Because there's a very good chance I'm about to. And he didn't that day. But here is God. He's coming, drawing near to the people. And for them to draw near, to go onto the mountain, it would have been deadly. They can't come near. They are unholy. And God is holy. And this is reality that we're talking about. This is a real message concerning a real situation. And the glory, the manifestations that come next are real. They actually happened in order that Israel might learn that they need God's grace. They are unholy and unfit for his presence. The message from the mountain. I was tempted to bring in a few props today. Smoke machine. One of those, you know, those kitchen blow torches you get for creme brulee. I've always wanted one. I thought it might be a good excuse to get one of those. And does anyone play the trumpet? No. Well, there we go. That's why I decided against it. There are no visual aids today, I'm afraid. And I think it's probably for the best, because to try and sort of recreate the scene from the mountain would be preposterous, wouldn't it? Because the whole point is that what Israel saw was supernatural and divine and totally and utterly terrifying. A little flickering flame that sort of burns the top of a creme brulee hardly would have done it, would it? And the point of all these manifestations is indeed to make the nation tremble. What they saw and experienced reflects the God we meet if we go to him without Jesus Christ. If we don't have our unholiness dealt with by the grace of God. The scene begins in verse 16 with thunder. So imagine the rolling and the cracking of the sky, the dark clouds that blot out the light. Pummeling rain, powerful wind, and then the lightning bolts that brood and lie hidden and then suddenly crack and appear and light up the dark sky. And we've all experienced storms like that, I'm guessing. And they can be really scary, can't they? Because this sort of mix, this chaotic cacophony of sound and sight and sense, it's just kind of oppressing, isn't it? And that is just how it all begins, laying the scene for the people. So far, it's all natural, though scary. But then comes this piercing and arresting sound of trumpet blast. There are no trumpets, but there is the sound of trumpet that echoes through the kind of mountainous amphitheater where they're encamped. And it's announcing the descent of God. And I suppose it was a bit like the sound of an invading army as overwhelming force draws closer and closer. The blasts get louder and louder. And unsurprisingly, if you look at verse 16, we read that all the people trembled. The stoutest sinner quaked like a criminal being led to the gallows. Dread and terror, that was the effect. Wouldn't you be scared? And then came the fire. Though the rain is pouring down, the fire is roaring up. Smoke is pluming up to the heavens. We read that it's like smoke from a kiln or a furnace. That is this fierce, raging fire producing this dark, furious cloud. And we're told in verse 18 that it wrapped around the mountain. It swirled. It was ominous and foreboding. This creeping darkness sets upon them because God has descended in fire. And the inferno raged, the smoke continued to pour, and here were Israel. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain to meet with God. Just imagine being there in the presence of white, hot holiness. Even the earth beneath their trembling feet began to tremble. The whole mountain, this granite, red, jagged mountain, shook as if with fear. The Lord was drawing near. So what do you think the message was being communicated to the people from God at the mountain? As heaven met earth. Here's some lyrics from a song. I think it came out in sort of 2010, something like this. It goes like this. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. We are his portion. He is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. So heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. And my heart turns violently inside of my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves us. Now, apart from a sloppy wet kiss, I quite like that song. It actually reflects what God is like towards his people and the effect of receiving the grace of God. God does love his people. He swooped down to rescue them, to bring them to himself. He really did. But that is not the message from the mountain, is it? No, the message from our all-loving, redeeming God is you have a problem. I am holy, you are not, and that means there is a fundamental hostility and distance, and something needs to be done for you if you are going to have relationship with me. That is the message of the mountain. It's a lesson that God is going to teach Israel through the law, out of love. Because until they see their true state and situation, they won't cry out for the remedy. And as we close, right now, despite God turning up on the mountain, and communicating all of this, what we see in our closing verses is that after the initial shock, this almost unbelievable presumption sets in again among the people. And that's our final heading, the people's presumption. I think it's a human thing that we're kind of born hardwired to think that there's no problem. There's nothing to worry about when I go to meet God. We imagine that if God were on a mountain, we could quite safely, pop on our walking boots, put some trail mix in the pocket, and take a walk up and meet him, and there won't be a problem. I'll saunter into his presence, take a peek, see God, perfectly fine. And this is the assumption of human religions. We often hear, I'm sure you've heard this, that, you know, the religions of the world are just different ways up the mountain to God. But the Bible says there is no way up. There is a huge, whacking, great no access sign. There is fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and a death sentence for all who try. And yet the people just didn't get it. Have a look at verse 21. We're told that the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And make sure that the priests, if they're going to attempt to draw near, consecrate themselves." And what follows is great, isn't it? Moses just doesn't get it. He's scratching, he's thinking, Lord, you already told the people this? So of course they're not going to come up. You know, you've commanded it. Why would they be so presumptuous? I don't need to go and tell them again. Dear sweet Moses is very charitable and optimistic about the people. But God knows differently. He knows they're unholy, unfit for his presence, but that they don't see it, and they think they're safe. And so we read in verse 24, God says again, "No, no, go down. You could bring Aaron, but don't let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." How can they still be thinking about going up the mountain? It's astonishing, isn't it? After all they've been told, all they've seen, all they've experienced and felt, and yet they really were. But of course, it's not that surprising. Because the vast majority of people in our world do presume that they are safely going to enter into God's presence when they go to meet him. It's just ingrained into our culture, perhaps, but I think human nature. So Winston Churchill was asked, apparently on his 75th birthday, I guess people thought he might be sort of creeping close to going to meet his maker. He actually had another 15 years to go, but he was asked something like this: "So Winston, do you feel you're ready to meet your maker?" To which he replied with this famous wit: "Well, I am prepared to meet my maker. Whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter." Well, that is sort of classic English humor, isn't it? And I love it. But my friends, we are not ready to meet our maker unless we have been made clean, forgiven, redeemed. The righteousness of God is the heart of reality. God is real and he is righteous. And righteousness will determine human destinies. The king of all questions to ask before the thread of life is cut is this: am I actually ready to meet my maker? Surely that must be the first duty of an intelligent being, to ask how they are with God. And yet, as soon as we start saying something like that, the instinct is to think, okay, so I need to try harder to be holy. But the law is going to be given now in Exodus through Moses, that Israel and we might see our need for grace, to see that we cannot make ourselves right with God. No one is righteous, says the law, not even one. The only solution is to be counted righteous as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As Jesus taught his disciples, he drew on the scenes that we have encountered at Mount Sinai. And he said, "One day a trumpet will blast, and the sky will darken, and the heavens will shake, and he, the Son of Man, will return on the clouds in glory to judge the living and the dead. The only safe place to be on that day is taking shelter reverently at the foot of the cross. And this is the lesson that Israel are going to learn. Let's pray together. We thank and praise you, our Heavenly Father, for sending us a Savior. Help us not to be naive, presumptuous about our standing before you without him. May we be those who on the final day are with one voice declaring Jesus to be our only hope. And may we be as one body found sheltering at the foot of the cross. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.